Gracious God, we are humbled by the privilege to once again come and gather with other believers and to hear your word. We pray, Lord, that as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke, that you would continue to feed into our hearts those things that you desire us to be impacted by, and that you would not have us flinch away from truths we need to hear. All this we pray through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, whose presence we give thanks for today. Amen. Good morning, Zion. Good morning. It is great to be here with you up at this spot this morning. I normally sit in that spot right over there. When I'm on this continent, that's normally where I sit. And I'm going to be off doing pulpit supply the next 3 weeks, so I won't see you again till Easter morning, most of you. But before I launch into the sermon, let me just say what a privilege it is for me to have a chance to preach here. Over the past year, I've been thrilled to have this become my worship home, and when I'm headed off to India or Africa or Iraq, the prayers that I receive here mean a lot to me. And sometimes I go to places that sane people think are crazy and dangerous, and having that undergirding of prayer, especially just for the effectiveness, that I'm not just over there as a crazy tourist, those prayers I really appreciate. Secondly, I have to note that I do understand the Zion dress code and that no suit is required. But this suit was a gift from pastors in India on my last trip. And I haven't worn it too many times, and it's more for their sake than for making a fashion statement. But on the notion of a fashion statement, I do understand that in North America we do not button two buttons. But in India they do, and it's a custom tailored suit, and it just doesn't hang right unless I button both buttons. So My apologies, I was not going to get on the cover of Gentleman's Quarterly, whatever I did. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Next slide, please. All right, you see in these pictures kids in India. Now, at a glance, you haven't met any of these kids, you don't know them by name, but can you tell which ones were rescued from working in the sex trade, basically as slaves, since that's not a choice you make when you're 11 or 12 years old? Or can you tell at a glance which ones, when they were toddlers, were laid on the ground next to a cobra den, so that the poisonous snakes could crawl over their body, and that the false gods, which the parents think that they worship, would bless the children with a long and healthy life? Or can you tell at a glance which of these are, and this is a big distinction in the orphanage business overseas, which are half orphans and which are full orphans? And that's a big deal overseas, because a full orphan is considered a child who has no living parents, whereas a half orphan has at least one living parent somewhere. I mean, they might be in jail, they might be on the road traveling, they might be mentally or emotionally incapacitated to care for a child, but somewhere they've got a living parent. The truth is, you can't tell any of those things at a glance. Now, let me drop the bar a little easier. Can you tell at a glance which of these children God cares about? Yeah? Which ones? Absolutely. Can you tell at a glance which ones God is desirous would have food, shelter, clothing, loving and caring relationships? All right. Can you tell at a glance which ones God would really like to spend eternity in heaven? Exactly. Next slide, please. In our lessons today, in the 15th chapter of Luke, you got a portion of that in your bulletins this morning, You've got the classic three lost parables. All right, we start with the lost sheep, right? There's 99 sheep that are in the safe space. One sheep is missing. And so what does a good shepherd do? According to Jesus, I don't have much personal real livestock shepherding experience. In fact, it sounds a little counterintuitive to me. I mean, when I was growing up in Indiana and I had to go do my summer of purgatory, which was working on the family farm for Uncle John, you know, any time that the 99 angry sows at the farrowing operation were where they were supposed to be, I just gave thanks for that. But indeed, if one escaped, you know, we had to go and chase it. And so I guess it's a similar kind of thing, that when the 99 sheep are in the safe space, you got to go get the one that's not in the safe place. And then the second of the three teaching lessons that we have from Jesus here is the widow with 10 coins. She's got 10 coins. She loses one. And so what does she do? She sits and cries and wishes she had the coin. No! She tears apart her house. She cleans. She does everything to look for that missing coin, and she finds it. And when she does, she gives thanks. And then we've got the more perplexing of the three in this escalation of the three parables. We got the prodigal son. And the prodigal son is a simple story until you throw in the rest of the herd, all right? In the sheep metaphor, we don't have anything about the perspective of the other 99 sheep, all right? In the second parable, no one tells us how the other nine coins feel, all right? Uniquely, in the parable of the prodigal son, we get the perspective of the one who was already there. And the perspective of the one who was never lost is not particularly charitable, is it? Is the son who stayed and did the right thing an attitude of joy and excitement that the prodigal son, his brother, has returned? It most definitely is not. No, the prodigal son comes back, and the chip on his shoulder, son, is pretty unhappy about it. Not so much to see him, but to see all of the joy that his father is showing. You know, slaughtering the fatted calf and making a big deal. All of this because my loser brother comes back home. I think that through the centuries, that story has resonated with a lot of people. Because the first two of these parables, it's hard to get emotionally disagreeing with them. But that prodigal son parable, I think a lot of us from time to time can feel a little bit more like the not so happy brother than about the joyful father. So whenever I hear the prodigal son story, I logically jump backwards to the book of Jonah. Next slide, please. And the book of Jonah in the Old Testament is a powerful story. Jonah's a minor prophet, and it's got three basic parts. And the first one is the one that most of our Sunday school lessons and art and the like depict, and that's the call and evade. All right, God gives Jonah the call and says, go to Nineveh. And so Jonah does what? He jumps on a boat going in the exact opposite direction. And, the big fish thing happens, and he gets spit out after 3 days. And so the first whole part of the story is just about a disobedient prophet, not wannabe. He didn't want to be a prophet. But he eventually agreed that doing God's bidding was better than lying in the smelly stomach of a fish for another few days. And so he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches, and all the people repent. Now, for those of us who have ever preached, That is a dance around and spike the football in the end zone moment. To walk into an entire city of people who don't want to hear your message and have every person respond exactly to your message, you know, we'd get called for unsportsmanlike conduct. We'd lose 15 yards on the kickoff return. Any preacher that I know would just be exuberant. And what is Jonah's response? Complete opposite. Jonah, he goes up on a hill overlooking the city, and he just pouts. He is just upset. You know, these Ninevites are horrible people. The only good thing in his mind about this whole scenario was that by showing up, he was going to get to see the Ninevites all destroyed when God's wrath was poured down on them. And the last possible thing that he was emotionally prepared for was to see the people of Nineveh repent and receive forgiveness. The very thing that he told them they should do, he was upset that they did. And so God teaches Jonah a lesson at the end of the book of Jonah. Next slide, please. Now, I've always had this soft spot for the Jonah story since I was a counselor at church camp, and I love the complexity of the story, and I love the way that it fits our New Testament understandings, particularly of the prodigal son. But it's taken on a new affection for me in the past year because Nineveh is an old geographic place name, and sort of the Iowa equivalent. If you've ever been over on the eastern side of our beautiful state, you know we have the city of Clinton and we have the county of Clinton, and they're both, you know, distinct units. But if you say you're driving east to go to Clinton, people might not exactly know whether you're going to the city or to one of the rural spots in the county. Nineveh is a bit like that. Now, Nineveh, we know that in the Old Testament, the prophet was being called specifically to the city, because we get the description of walking across and how big the city was. So Jonah was going to the city of Nineveh. But there's also this region, all right, and this area through various systems of governance over the last 3,000 years. The area, the flat area, because there's mountains further to the east, that flat area is known as the Nineveh Plains. And so today, the ancient city of Nineveh has a different name. It's Mosul. But the Nineveh Plains are still called the Nineveh Plains. And so on my two trips to Iraq, I really, really would like to have seen Nineveh. Problem is that Nineveh, modern-day Mosul, is controlled by ISIS. And so I could only get about 25 miles or so away, was as close as I could get to Nineveh. Now, getting 25 miles from Nineveh meant I was, at my closest, about 2 miles away from the ISIS battlefront, and I could see it from, you know, the mountaintops that I did go up and visit. And my wife, though very tolerant of my travels, thinks that that's a little bit crazy. And so, you know, before I leave, she reminds me that she loves me and she wants to make sure that my life insurance premiums have been paid. I never would have thought a year ago that I was going to make two trips to Iraq. I figured I'd be going back to India because that's what my life has been evolving into the last 4 years. But I didn't conceive that I'd be doing the things that have unfolded in India, and that now Institute of Lutheran Theology, it appears, is ready to really launch a big program in India starting in July. And I never anticipated that I would be going to Ethiopia and preaching at a giant refugee camp for South Sudanese. Now, I also a year ago didn't envision that American Express would take away both of my gold cards. I also didn't envision that my really good credit rating would become a credit rating that prompts much mail to me inviting me to consolidate all my loans and make my life better and perfect, as the pitches and the letters say. I've had kind of a bumpy last year, but I have to tell you in complete honesty that I have never felt richer in my life than I have the last 12 months. And that's not because I suddenly found Jesus. That happened when I was baptized almost 51 years ago. It's not that I suddenly found the call to ministry. That happened 3 decades ago. It's not that I suddenly found the right denomination. I kind of think I was in the right one to start, and then it kind of drove off a cliff, and then I got in another right one. And so that's not it, however folks feel about that whole sequence of events. I think that for the first time in my life, I've not only been able to use my skills and talents in some ways that I thought lined up with God's calling. I certainly felt that the years that I was preaching and working in congregations. But I've really felt that I was just privileged to see really amazing, to me, impact from some of that work. All right, you go and you deliver Christmas cards to 1,000 refugee households, and it's hard not to just be a little boggled by the experience that you were just in. And you go preach at a refugee camp where people have nothing, and there's no building, there's just a tree. And you're standing there, and there's thousands of people, and you see joy in their hearts because they're worshiping the Lord. Experiencing those things has just been, for me, an incredible source of richness. Next slide, please. It's supposed to be blank. Back one, if we can do that easy. That's good. As a church consultant, let me explain a little bit about that joy. I'm still trying to figure it out personally. And figuring out, what I'd like to figure out is a way to have that sense of richness and not have creditors nagging me. And I'm working on that. But the sense of richness, I know, has nothing to do with bank accounts. It has a sense of feeling that my heart is invested in things which are yielding returns that matter. That's what I've come to define richness as. And so I've had to ask myself, well, why is it that I think that some of this feels differently? And so since I work as a church consultant, I had to take a step back and put on my, well, if you were a consultant and someone came and asked you this, you know, what would your response be? And most typically, as a consultant, when I get brought into a congregation, it's because the congregation has a question that they can't decide. And they bring in a consultant to be the tiebreaker, right? And it's often, do we stay here or do we relocate? Or we're going to add a new worship service, do we use contemporary or traditional liturgy for the new service? And or some other either or. You know, are we going to redesign our staff? Do we have one senior pastor or two co-pastors? Whatever. And more often than not, once I get to the congregation, what I discover is that they're asking me the wrong question. Because they've gotten themselves down their own decision-making matrix down to their final two choices. But somewhere along the line, they lost track of how they got at a sense that these were the choices that they had to make. Let me frame it in another way that might make sense in our individual lives. Imagine that the question that's before you is, Should I vacation in Las Vegas or the Florida Keys? All right? Imagine for a moment. That's your question that's before you. And so you could research, you know, what has cheaper flights from the Des Moines airport, or, you know, do I prefer laying on the beach or going to see famous musicians from 30 years ago that are still alive and performing in Las Vegas? Or, you know, what will I most enjoy, or what will the kids or my spouse or whoever also enjoy? And I would say that maybe the question before that question is, how well have I been honoring the Sabbath? Because if I've been honoring the Sabbath right, that says something about my weekly cycle of work and rest, and about what the purpose of vacation is. Is vacation the thing that I have to do once a year to save my marriage or to save my sanity or to keep my kids, I think, from not growing up and hating me? Or is it something fun because I've been honoring the Sabbath and I've been incorporating that into the weekly practice of my life? Virtually any question that we face in our lives has more than one way to attack it. What I'm going to suggest to you is that the three parables that we have today point to a framework for thinking about the questions in our lives. And this is not like when the "what would Jesus do" rage swept our nation, and, you know, at the peak of that rage, you could go to the gas station and you could buy your beer, your lottery tickets, your cigarettes, and your "what would Jesus do" jewelry all in one spot. I mean, it was the perfect efficiency for managing a person's life. And there's certainly some merit to asking ourselves, "what would Jesus do?" But sometimes the answer to "what would Jesus do" is walk on the water. Huh. So what do I do with that? All right, if in this circumstance Jesus walked on the water, I'm not very good at walking on the water. Or what if it's raise Lazarus from the dead? I'm not very good at raising Lazarus from the dead. So what would Jesus do if you're not also the Son of God? Isn't always the perfect question to ask. What I suggest, based on these three parables and about 100 other passages from Scripture, is that there's a mindset which makes it more fruitful to approach all the questions that come to us in life. And that is the next slide. Let your heart break for the things that break God's heart, and let your joy be found in the things that bring God joy. I think those simple, incredibly difficult to apply, but those simple principles are an excellent foundation for making the decisions in our own lives, making the decisions that we face as community leaders, certainly making the decisions that we face as congregational leaders. Because when you start with "let your heart break for the things that break God's heart," what kind of things break God's heart? Anybody? Louder. Well, sin, absolutely. Sin does. How about hunger, poverty, loneliness, depression, guilt, shame, lack of clothing and shelter? All right, we know that because, you know, the Bible tells us that. Matthew 25 and other places elucidate clearly Jesus' desire to see people respond to all of those particular kinds of needs. And do we get a sense of something that breaks God's heart from the three parables that we have in Luke 15 today? The lost. The fact that anyone remains lost breaks God's heart. That's why it starts, Luke 15 starts with Jesus with the folks who are considered the sinners and the tax collectors, and that the real religious people of the day were just offended that Jesus would do that. But Jesus did that because God's heart breaks for the lost. And then what do we get a sense from in these three stories, at the end of each of the stories, God finding joy from? The lost getting found. Yeah, God's heart breaks for the lost. God finds joy in the lost getting found. Now, we also know from places like Matthew 25 that God finds joy when the hungry are fed. God finds joy when justice and mercy are done for those in need for those things. So it's really simple. The Great Commission and the Great Commandment. Living out those things gives God's joy. Failing to do those things breaks God's heart. Seems to me that's a pretty good set of criteria for organizing our lives. Organizing our congregations. Organizing our communities, maybe even our nations, but I'm not at all stepping into that turf. Some of you today, I surmise, have your heart broken in some different ways. Some of you have your heart broken because you've got some of those hurts, those need for justice, those need for vocation or employment or income or shelter or whatever. And some of those things, it may be that you haven't told anyone else, so maybe nobody else in this room even knows that. But you've got some of those firsthand things that are breaking your heart. But I surmise that there are also some of you who have your heart breaking because you see people around you in the world that are either far from God or far from having their daily bread and their daily needs met. Now, I would suggest that you can take that heartache and hide it, figure a way to find some happy distraction and not think about it, or you can take that heartache and you can apply it in your life to ministry to help other people. And the great thing about that is that there are about as many shapes and forms of that ministry as there are people on this planet. One of the many things I love about Zion, all right, the first thing I love about Zion is that you have a trebuchet in your parking lot. And how cool is that? I have never been to a church before that, and my son and I have built a trebuchet before, but I've never been at a church that let me have a full-scale one out in the parking lot. That, I think, is the coolest thing about Zion. But the second coolest thing about Zion is that your bulletin always has that little paragraph that says something like, if there's some kind of ministry on your heart, something that you feel that God's calling you to, talk to us and let us figure out if there's a way that we can help you do that or that fits into the picture at Zion. And that's what I think Christian ministry is all about. It's figuring out the things that break God's heart, figuring out which of those things align up with our heart, and then doing something about it. Amen.